Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, may we be enabled to concentrate. In this day of numerous distractions, may our attention be focused and fixed upon yourself and upon your word. It is important for us not so much to listen to the voice of man, but to listen to the voice of God. We pray, therefore, that as we read and as we reflect on the Holy Scriptures, that you would engrave, as it were, these eternal truths upon our heart, that they might remain with us throughout time, throughout eternity. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, now for a second time, we return to Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10 in particular. We began looking at this chapter last week, but there was an aside, as it were. It wasn't quite going off the beaten track, but it was taking advantage of what we find in Revelation 5 with respect to figures of speech that led us to give consideration to those symbolic terms that are used throughout the book of Revelation and indeed throughout the Bible that are designed to give us further insight and understanding of the grand purpose of God. Having therefore given some consideration to that, I now want to turn to verses 9 and 10, particularly, but to look at them also within the surrounding context of this chapter. But before we do that, I want to speak about the church's responsibility and obligation within this contemporary modern world in which we find ourselves, that we are called upon and summoned to worship. And as I mentioned two or three weeks ago, it is important for us to worship God the Creator. Revelation 4 verse 11, we find these words, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And you will note, therefore, that that tells us this, among other things, that the God we worship is not the God of atheism. Besides, an atheist doesn't believe that a supreme being or a God or gods exist at all. So they would never have composed that song. Certainly, this is not the God of humanism, which is essentially very man-centered, neither the God of materialism, which believes that this is all that there is and there is nothing more. Certainly not the God of secularism, which really tramples its feet upon anything that is sacred or has anything to do with the divine. What we're saying is that the God whom we are called upon to worship is certainly not popular. He is not admired and he is not adored by the pop culture of our times. He will not be the toast of academia or the universities or the sciences or even the media. And what can you expect when, as the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the apostle Paul wrote this once, professing themselves to be wise, that is man in general, they became fools. What and whom the church worships sets us today in the 21st century on a collision course with a community of worshipers who build their shrines that see them bending their knee to the idols of their own choice and creativity, which bears in our day the fruit inevitably of confusion and also of chaos, which brings us, as it were, to a state of rage and revolution, dissent and disorder, which leaves us with broken hearts and broken homes in a fragmented world which even now at this hour lives on the edge of war. We are called upon to worship the one true and living God. And he is the God who created the heavens and the earth. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. But secondly, the church of this day, in the 21st century, 2020, in spite of all the trials, the troubles, and the tribulations of the present hour, this is a day and a time when we are to worship God the Redeemer. And so our attention is drawn to the text, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, which read, "Of those who sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" If there is no creator, there will be no expectation of a redeemer. Unless he is reduced to the level of a political redeemer, a socialist messiah, or some kind of Superman groomed to deliver us from our social ills and woes. The church worships the one and the only one who has been anointed and who has been appointed to redeem us and to rescue sinners from the guilt and the grief of their sins. So we read, for example, in chapter 1 of this book and verse 5, that the revelation John is entrusted with is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, if we find ourselves believing that we exist in a world without God, if we then come to the conclusion that there is no guilt in relation to this God who created the heavens and the earth, then we end up devising another story of our own making, which tells us that mankind becomes its own savior through science, technology, medicine, politics, self-improvement, self-independence, and social engineering. And if you believe that man in himself is self-sufficient, you will deny the doctrine of grace, which is that supernatural, sovereign initiative of God to deliver us from the wrath to come. If there's no God, then I'm not guilty before this God of anything that is deserving of eternal wrath and judgment to come. But if we believe that there is a creator, a maker of heaven and earth, against whose law we have rebelled and revolted, then we are desperately in need of a savior who must be more than some political messiah. He must be none other than God himself, God manifest in the flesh, none other than the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, when you look at Revelation chapter 5, you will notice that there are many who are singing, whose voices are joined in unison. And the leaders of this new song, as you will note in verse 8, are the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. These are the lead singers. As we begin to tune our ears to listen to the choir as it rises to a crescendo of glory and grandeur with respect to the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. Now, their voices and the volume of sound is raised incrementally by the representative voice of the redeemed. and they come from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. So you have the four living creatures. You have the 24 elders. They are the lead singers. But then joining them are the people, the multitude of every tribe and every tongue and every people and nation. And then added to this happens to be the voice, as you will notice in verse 11, of many angels. I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Can you imagine what a choir that is and is going to be? And I'm sure that we must long for it and yearn for it, at least in Covenant Baptist Church anyway, that then every note will be perfect and the sound will be such that we will be filled with euphoria and joy as our voices are joined with this innumerable, countless multitude, the creatures, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, those that have been gathered from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and then the angels with fluttering wings, thousands upon thousands and tens of thousands singing. Can you imagine it? And that's not the end of it by any means, because you will find that there are more, as in verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Do you see? It's every creature which is in heaven, every creature that is on earth, every creature under the earth, every creature in the sea. Yes, and even the common sparrow, as it were, will add its own twitter to the song that is going to be sung. Worthy is the Lamb. And the whale song of the oceans, that too will lend its worth and its value to the very song that is going to be sung in such unison. All of them, as it were, ascribing worth unto him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb who is in the midst of it. So do you see where the biblical doctrine of creation and redemption leads us? It takes us to the music hall of the massed choirs of heaven and earth, and the choristers in the corridors of the great deep. And our sighs will be turned to song in that day, and the trumpets will be heard on the other side of the river, and the anthem of the Lion King will sound in our ears. What a day, what glory and what grandeur. What is the song about? It is the ballad of the ages. It is the song of all songs. It is the story of the Lamb in the midst of the throne. It is blood-drenched theology set to music and song. And if your theology doesn't make you sing, then you don't know your theology. You don't understand your theology. Toss away your tones. You haven't been gripped and grasped by the theology that honors and gives all glory and praise to God. So true theology is theology which leads us to song. It is that which causes us to bend our knees and to fall down in worship before God and him who is in the midst of the throne. In reading this chapter, we witness the mind and mood of the church in time and eternity, which is found weeping one moment. So in verse 4 of Revelation 5, I wept much. I wept much. But it not only weeps one moment, it worships the next. It sighs in the midst of trials, but it sings before the throne. And at times it is broken with grief, which then gives way to unbroken glory. This is the chapter before us, and it opens with tears. It opens with a note of weeping, but then it climaxes with worship and with song. Now, what I want you to notice in the first four verses, this is the context. First four verses is the violent, mysterious course of history. I'll explain why I have put it that way. Let me read these verses. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Isaac Watts, in his hymn, Joy to the World, three times in that hymn repeats the phrase, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. And he is referring to the global pandemic of sin, which has infected every human being and impacted every created thing in the universe. Far as the curse is found. And in these words that I have just read to you, something is said about the mystery of providence in the course of history. What we have before us is a scroll. And the scroll is sealed with seven seals. It is a completed work. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing is to be taken from it. And it is a document that legitimatizes the will of the author of this particular testament. And it is known to him fully and completely from beginning to end. And there is a mystery to providence, which alone is known to God. We live in this world, and we are sometimes perplexed, and we are sometimes confused, and we wonder where things are going and what is going to happen. But everything is known to him who has written the testament, who has designed the plan, who has sealed it with seven seals. The other thing I want you to know is not only the mystery of providence, it's sealed, but also I want you to know something of the management of the providential course of history. History is not in our hands. Providence is not in our hands. It is in the hands of him who holds the scroll. And I saw in the right hand of him, the right hand of power, the right hand of authority, the right hand of sovereignty. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. There is mystery to it, certainly to you and I, but it is managed. It is controlled. It is administered by him who with his right hand holds all things in that hand. And then the third thing I want you to notice, and we will need to go to other chapters now, is to notice the manifest contents of the unsealed scroll. What are the contents of the scroll that is sealed with seven seals? Well, now these are the contents. You turn to chapter 6 in verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now this appears to suggest that it is a reference to him whom we read about later in Revelation 19, for example, who sits astride his warrior horse and who leads his armies against the principalities and powers that are arrayed against him. And that what we have here is pictured the Lord Jesus going forth in victory. We are at war. I want you to notice verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see," another horse. Fiery red went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Now, I don't know what was in your mind when you first of all were introduced to the book in the right hand, and it was sealed with seven seals. None was found worthy to break the seals and open it. Until, of course, an elder points John to this one in the midst of the throne. But now the seals are being broken one by one. What do you expect, or did you expect, would be discovered and disclosed to us? Well, here we have a picture of war, a picture of tyranny, a picture of blood throughout the course of time and the course of history. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Here is a picture of economic devastation, where men hardly know how they are going to be able to live, and to be able to meet, as it were, the demands of life that are going to be made upon them. And then you go to verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And he and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. In a variety of different ways, death stalks humanity. Death stalks mankind. Death stalks the nations. And here the seals are being opened one by one, and there are others in verse 9, verse 12, and then the final one is there in chapter 8 in verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So now, having been introduced to the seven seals, as they've been broken one by one, then the seventh seal leads us to give consideration to the seven trumpets. But that's for another time and occasion. What we have here in the breaking of the seals is a scene of relentless and ruthless judgment as far as the curse is found. It is horror. It is misery. It is devastation. It is death. And the grim reaper swings his scythe everywhere, and history is an account of death hunting every one of us, and haunting the homes of the just and of the unjust, Not one of us is left unscathed or unmarked or unharmed by any one of these judgments, as far as the curse is found. And the Church of Jesus Christ in this day, as through history, experiences these things. We are not immune. Because we are Christians, we are not immunized against it. You still need to wear a mask. You still need to observe your social distancing. And some of us, though we name the name of Christ, may be struck down. The Church experiences these things. Pandemics and wars and famines and floods and fires. Is there no end to the curse? And are we all doomed to be the victims of it? What can men do in such a time as this, or in the course of history generally? Even now, men struggle with the minuscule and the invisible. There is a silent, unseen enemy among us, and we cannot, with all our manpower, subdue it. It is stretching our resources, and it confounds the wise of this world. This is not a conventional army that we are facing. It is something quite different. We don't know how to handle it. We don't know how to manage it. We don't know how to cope. And all seems utterly hopeless. And that is why John weeps. For here is this book. Here are the seven seals. And it's as if there is no one able to take the book and break the seals and manage the effects of the breaking of the seals. And in our own time, we resolve one of the great difficulties of the day, but tomorrow it will visit us in a different disguise. It will not be COVID-19, it will be something else in 2021, 2022, 2023, and so on until the end of the millennium and the turn of the next one, etc. It will be the same, and we will hear it again and again. It will be written in history. There will be war, and there will be famine, and there will be pandemics, and there will be death. That's history written from beginning to end. And death appears to be victorious. And so John weeps. But now the second thing I want you to notice in Revelation 5 is the victorious conquest of the Lamb. And we read from verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." John is introduced to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is none other than the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And you see, the lion conquers, not with claws, but with a cross. The lion conquers not by his strength, but by the sacrifice of the Lamb. The lion conquers death through death, and conquers the curse and secures the blessing. As Paul writes, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree.'" It's of interest as you read this that we are directed to give our attention to a lamb. And the lamb is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. That's where he is, in the midst of the throne. And it is also of interest that he is in the midst of the elders, and the elders represent the church. So the one who is in the midst of the throne is in the midst of the church, and the church is in the midst of much trial and trouble. But who is in the midst of the church? It is the lion who is in the midst of the throne. And you must remember that the one that is in the midst of the throne is as a lamb as though it were slain. Because you see, the lamb was in the midst of the transgressors. So we read in John 19 and verse 18. He was in the midst of the transgressors. He was numbered, as Isaiah says, with the transgressors. And the one who was in the midst of the transgressors, when in my place condemned he stood, so there was laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And he who was in the midst of the transgressors is now in the midst of the throne. And he who is in the midst of the throne is now in the midst of the church. So that he sovereignly will protect his own, preserve his own, provide his own, though the church finds itself in the midst of predators whose fangs drip with the blood of the saints. But there the good shepherd is. He is in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the church. And what John sees here is that death in all of its disguises has been overcome. Because you see, he who is in the midst of the transgressors, who died our death upon the cross of Calvary, is only in the midst of the throne because he has conquered death. He has overcome the grave. He has risen most victoriously and most valiantly. And he says in Revelation 3:21, I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And I will grant you to sit with me on my throne. In other words, we can lift up our voices this morning, and we, the only people who really can sing this, we shall overcome. And we shall overcome because he has overcome. This song does not belong to those who are part of the Black Lives Movement or to any political and social movement. It belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ. We shall overcome because he, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, he has overcome. He is the conqueror, and we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and who gave himself for us. That brings us, therefore, understandably, to listen to the voluminous choir of the redeemed. John was weeping in the first four verses. John was now wondering in these verses from verse 5 to verse 7. What a wonder! How amazing! How astonishing! And is it any wonder, therefore, that he suddenly finds that there is this voluminous sound reverberating and, as it were, shaking the heavens and the earth as this choir of heaven opens its heart and opens its mouth to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." And they do not sing, "Sweet Jesus." He's not your cuddly Jesus. He is the one who went through a battle and he won. And now he is scarred, and in a sense he is blooded. He is the Lamb, as it were, slain. He has fought the great fight, and he has accomplished, he has overcome, he is victorious. And the whole choir of heaven and earth joined together in singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." He is Jesus sacrificed. He is Jesus who is soaked and saturated with his own blood. And he wears the crimson vestment that he alone can wear because it has been saturated with his own blood, which seals the saints and saves them from the wrath to come. And you will notice the God-centered effect of his death. Verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Redeemed us to God by your blood. The greatest concern of the present hour is to be right with God. Men talk about rights. This group claims their rights. Another group claims their rights. What about the rights of God who made the heavens and the earth? What about the rights of the lawgiver? He has his own rights. And by our rebellion and our revolt and our treachery and our treason, we have justly attracted the judgment of a holy God from which there is no escape but through the blood of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. And by virtue of that blood, the middle wall has been broken down. He bore our sins, and he bore them away, and he's opened up a path that leads to God, and we may tread that path and come into the presence of him whom angels declare to be holy, holy, holy. And we do that through Jesus, the one sole mediator between God and man, our kinsman brother who lays his hands upon both parties formerly alienated, and he brings them together in a holy embrace. He reconciles us unto God. And you will notice the global effects of his death. It's as far as the curse. And the effects are global. They are indeed universal. The entire cosmos has been affected by our treachery and our treason. But you see, notice the global effects. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Are you black? Are you white? Are you from the east? Are you from the west? Are you rich? Are you poor? Are you young? Are you old? It matters not. Because Jesus Christ has died for all classes and categories of men and women and boys and girls. And the effect of his death extends to those in the furthest parts of the globe, as well as to those that are near to Jerusalem. Those are the global effects. And brothers and sisters, here today we have a sampling, small though it be, of the effects of grace upon us. There are those from Africa. There are those from Indonesia. There are those from Singapore or Malaysia, or maybe from the British Isles. It doesn't matter. There are those from the Philippines. And this is just a foretaste of the glory to come, when those of every tongue and tribe and people and nation will join together with one voice And they will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." And oh, our hearts and our voices should be tuned afresh this day, that we might rise, as it were, to the call to sing this song that was sung and is going to be sung throughout all eternity. And I want you to notice the governmental effects of his death. In verse 10, he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. When God created man in the beginning, it was that he should have dominion over the earth. Be fruitful, be multiplied, and have dominion. And you find it all through the scriptures that that is God's intent and purpose, until he sends his Son, whom he has set upon his holy hill of Zion, before whom the kings of the earth are to bow the knee and to honor him to be Lord of all, so that we will find the day coming when every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow, and they will confess that he, Jesus Christ, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in the new heavens and in the new earth, the second Adam will be the leader of a people whom he makes to be kings and priests upon the earth. It is an effect of his death and resurrection and his ascension and present session and his ultimate return a second time to gather to himself his people. And the glorious effects of his death are to be found in verses 12 to the end, as this company with a loud voice say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And now join your voices, birds of the air, creatures of the land, fishes of the sea, sun and moon and stars, and all galaxies together, join your voices, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are on them, sing, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said,
"Amen."
And the four living creatures said,
"Amen."
And the four living creatures said,
"Amen."
Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and forever. Amen. Amen. Amen.